I need to tell you how very special the Heights Church is for me. I've been to a lot of churches around this wide world, but I came here in 93, just not long after my mother had passed away. And it was kind of a tough time for me, and it was just something about this church and this wonderful Southwestern hospitality and the chance to be with people of like belief that makes this a memory that has stood out in my mind. This isn't a blur. Albuquerque Heights is kind of a little peak, you know, in my memory above the fog, and it kind of sits there and glows in the sunshine and makes me happy when I think about it. So I'm glad to be here, and happy Sabbath. Y para nosotros que hablamos la boca del cielo, feliz sábado. Okay. Well, what we're going to do this weekend is go into the Word of God and try to make sense out of a very confused and sometimes a little bit unnerving world. And I just want to begin tonight with an old promise. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. Abide where? Under the shadow of the Almighty. And that brings to my mind a question for you. What good's a shadow? Now, what is a shadow? A shadow is nothing, just more, really nothing more than just momentary passing shade. And what protection is there in shade? Well, we'll come back to that question as we close tonight in a few minutes. But in the meantime, while you're thinking about that, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 21. And while you're finding your way there, let's just kind of set the stage upon which this little Bible story happens. And we find ourselves on a spring day, probably March or April, right along in the first really lovely part of spring in A.D. 31. And outside Jerusalem, the hills are turning green and there's carpets of wildflowers and there's color and people will soon be coming into the city because Passover season is approaching. And on this particular spring day, Jesus has taken his disciples to the temple. Isn't it interesting? The Lord took his disciples to the temple. He took them to the church. Now, that church would fail him. They would fail in their mission. They would crucify. They would, you know, murder the Son of God. But folks, the church, enfeebled and defective though she may be, is still the object of Christ's supreme regard, isn't it? And that's where we need to be, and that's why I'm so glad to see you here tonight in God's church. So Jesus took his disciples to the temple. They were there for a little while. Who knows why? I don't know. They had something to do there, maybe simply to give thanks. And the day wore on, and they exited the temple. And in the time of Jesus, Herod's temple was an imposing structure. It was on the summit of Mount Zion, and it was built on a series of terraces. So right at the top, you would have the temple itself and the holy and most holy place and the court of the priests right around that. And you go down several steps and you would find yourself in the court of Israel, and then down several steps of stairway to the next level, which was the court of the women, and then finally down some more stairways to the court of the Gentiles. So it was a cascade of white marble terraces, very, very beautiful to see. And around the whole thing was this portico, kind of like a covered porch, supported by white marble pillars about 40 feet high. Just awesome. It was a wonder of the world. And the disciples were young Jewish guys, and they loved their heritage, and they loved their faith, and you can just almost hear them in today's vernacular say, turning to Jesus and saying, "So look, you know, it's special, huh?" And Jesus deflates them with a rather melancholy statement. "Don't put your confidence in this building, fellas. Because it's not going to be here very long. I know those towers at the foot of Manhattan are gorgeous. They rise a third of a mile into the New York sky and they're silver and white. And people will sell their souls to get a job in one of those two towers. But don't put your faith in them because they won't be here very long." Well, it gave the disciples something to think about, didn't it? And they walked probably rather silently out across the Kidron Creek, along that little creek that runs east of Jerusalem, and onto the grassy slope of the Mount of Olives, and they're thinking. Their minds are turning over, and it finally occurs to them what Jesus has predicted is the end of the world. Now, that's not a foreign concept to the Jewish mind. 600 years earlier, Daniel, in the start of his 12th chapter, had given a prediction that when human history ends, it will be a time of very, very great danger. And how did he express that? He said, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation." And you think of the trouble this world has had, and the cities that were just burned to the ground in the olden days, in the time of the Old Testament. Enemies would come in if the city resisted very much. They would get their backs up, and when they finally broke through and conquered the city, they would haul all the inhabitants out, lead them across the desert into slavery. They would break down the city, sow it to salt so nothing would ever grow there again, and the city disappeared. And in more recent times, we've had Buchenwald and Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen and Hiroshima and on and on and on. All the human tragedies. But Daniel says, when the end comes, you will search in vain for anything in human history to compare it with. Time of very great danger. Well, these young Jews had heard Torah. They had heard the prophets. They knew about this. It clicked in their minds, the Lord's talking about the end of the world. So as they sat down on the Mount of Olives, they asked Jesus this question, "Lord, what will it look like?" You know, Daniel told us it would be a problem time. Now, would you fill us in? Give us some specifics. And now we're ready for Luke 21. And I invite you to look at Luke 21, beginning with verse 10. "And he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs from heaven." In other words, not only does human history go bad, but nature seems to become deranged. And what's happening here is that a world is coalescing into a unit that will reject the authority of God, they will reject the law of God, they will be in rebellion, they will have chosen a leader who's the archangel of rebellion, and because the Holy Spirit is no longer welcome in this world, he begins to sadly and reluctantly retreat, because God is a gentleman, he doesn't go places where he's not invited, where he's not wanted. So the Holy Spirit begins to retreat. Now, when the Holy Spirit, the Spiritu Santo, leaves a place, who comes in to fill the vacuum? Another spirit. And when that other spirit comes in, you begin to see even nature go deranged. And Jesus describes it in graphic words. And then he says, in verse 21, there will be great distress in the land. Great distress in the land. And there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 25, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts doing what? Failing them for fear. And the New English Bible that was translated back in the 60s expresses that in the words, men will faint with terror. A tough time in which to live. That's the future Jesus predicts just before he comes. And now, let's go back to the evening, sunset time, of September 10, 2001. Not September 11, September 10, the last night of innocence. The last night when we could still worry about things like Chandra Levy and Congressman Condit and other things that have faded from the news. And on the 39th floor of Tower Number 2 of the World Trade Center, in a law firm on the 39th floor, there were some young associates and junior partners of the firm engaging in an evening ritual. Now, what they would do is they would go in just about the time the sun went down. They would go into the offices of the senior partners. And the reason for that was very simple. The senior partners had the better offices and the bigger windows, so the view was better. And the view looking west from the World Trade Towers each evening was just almost beyond words. It was gorgeous. Sunset would paint the night sky with color. And one of the young lawyers wrote later that virtually every sunset was an event. The sky was painted with iridescent magenta, fuchsia, oranges, and blues. And often the associates would gather in partners' offices just to take in the nightly spectacle. And on the evening of September 10, I imagine it was something very special to see because it was a storm coming in from the west. That night it would lace the sky of lower Manhattan with lightning and thunderstorm. So as the clouds were coming in, the sun was setting, I'm sure the magentas and the oranges and the fuchsias and the electric blue of the sky poking through all of that cloud cover was something to see. And they gathered in the offices and they didn't dream. It was the last time they had ever seen it. Not because the next day they'd be dead. These people all made it out. The 39th floor was not that high in a building 1,400 feet tall. They made it out just ahead of the collapse. What they would never see again was the view or their offices. And one of them remembered later how special their offices were. He said, "Our offices were stunning with Italian marble floors and walls and bird's-eye maple conference tables and secretarial stations. And probably rugs deep enough to lose your shoes in, huh?" You know something? That makes me think of a passage I read in an old book written in 1904. Let me share it with you. On one occasion, when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings rising story after story toward heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof. Higher and still higher they rose, and in them, the most costly material was used, like maybe Italian marble walls and rare bird's eye maple secretarial stations. Then came the warning. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, "They are perfectly safe." But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate the engines. Now let's go back to the recollections of that young lawyer. I'm taking this from a newsletter from the American Bar Association, dated way back in November. "I was on a telephone call with my wife, looking out of my windows to the north, when I saw a plane flying lower than I had ever seen one fly before. And in the next moment, I thought an American Airlines plane just hit the World Trade Center. There was a slow-motion shower of debris coming into my window. A little later, a plane hit two World Trade Center. The building bent over, and then it rocked and stopped, and you had to steady yourself. And I saw wounded people, their hair fried, their faces covered with dust and blood. A few seconds later, after we got out, there was a big rumble. The building started to billow smoke, and two World Trade collapsed." Oh, there was one more quotation I didn't share with you from that fascinating book called Volume 9 of Testimonies for the Church. It's on the previous page from the description of New York. "We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare the coming of Christ is near at hand. Great changes are soon to take place in our world. And the final movements will be rapid ones." Say, tell me this evening, how fast is rapid? Maybe that fast. 8:45 in the morning, those buildings were still there, and people were remembering sunset from the night before. Within an hour, all the world they lived in had changed. Well, this weekend, we're going to take a look at what's happened to America, what's happening to the world, and try to make some sense out of it. We're going to compare world events and current events with prophecy and see how we can bring them together and weave a fabric that makes sense for an end-time people living in an end-time world. And before we're done, I think we will have a renewed sense of purpose. Folks, we aren't here in this church by accident. We're supposed to be here. We have a job. We have a mission. We have a worldview. And it's not unimportant. Well, tomorrow afternoon, I want to share with you some of the changes that have occurred already and will occur in our lives. I went aboard Lackland Air Force Base just briefly this afternoon before I came up here. I was interested to see that now, not only as we have had at our military bases in California, are there sentry guards with M16s hanging on their harnesses, but now they've enclosed the entry to the base with a fire pit made out of sandbags. Kirtland, yes. What did I say? Lackland. Okay. Well, I'm thinking of another state. And as I came north on Wyoming, I passed the National Guard Armory. And they got the same thing, only this time across the driveway, they have concrete barricades, so you have to do an S-turn to get in, and concertina wire is strung across that. I haven't seen anything like that since I was in Vietnam. Our lives are changing very, very rapidly. Major changes. Well, tomorrow afternoon, I want to share with you from a constitutional perspective where this stuff could take us, because we have already made major concessions in areas like the Fourth Amendment, right of privacy. We're in the process of probably making major adjustments in our thinking in the Fifth and Sixth Amendments, due process and how cases are tried in a criminal matter, and the First Amendment may not be far behind. So we'll talk about that, and I will share with you, that's why we have this screen up here, a little clip from a video produced by some very conservative, very devout, very sincere Roman Catholics. And they're looking at the world we live in, and they're saying to themselves, this is really scary, and they'll show you some examples of what worries them in our world today, and then they'll suggest a reason why things are going so bad. And you're going to hear them say, basically, it didn't used to be like this back when we all kept the Sabbath. So we'll have an interesting time tomorrow afternoon. Then I'll share with you some developments in constitutional law and what nations are apt to do in a time of war and a time of crisis when liberty is sometimes eroded. This evening, though, what I want to talk about is the background. Our topic is September 11, the background. How did we get here into this mess? What does it mean? And where is it likely to take us? Now, tonight I'm going to be sharing with you a lot of facts and information from the world in which we're living. We're going to weave in some scripture and some inspiration into this to begin to draw a view of what this means from a prophetic perspective. But tonight we'll be more heavily emphasizing the areas of current events and what's going on. It's kind of like a little briefing on current events. And then we will conclude with the idea that none of this is here by accident, and prophecy really indeed is being fulfilled. So, what are we in the middle of here? What's happening? I'll be perfectly frank with you. What we are seeing is a struggle for control of the world. I hate to say this, but I think it's true. If Monday morning the president were to get on national TV and say, look, we just want peace. We're going to concede everything the radical Islamic fundamentalists want. We'll abandon the state of Israel. We'll just leave them to you. We will forget they exist. We will pull our troops out of the Middle East. We will pay any price for oil you want to charge us. We will surrender. If he made all those concessions, the war would just have begun, because the issue here is not the Middle East. The issue is the entire globe. Now, let me share with you why I'm concerned about that, why I believe that to be so. You remember those TV portrayals of Osama bin Laden early on, back in October and November? Once in a while, you would see him sitting there in front of a wall full of books. Do you remember those pictures? They appeared to be leather-bound books. They were all on Islam. Well, that was what comprised his library. And in his library, there are writings from an Islamic author by the name of Sayyid Qutb. He's really the founder of modern Islamic fundamentalism. And his position in most of his books, the common theme you will find in his writings, is that the Western secularized world is deeply inferior to Islam and must be replaced by an Islamic world order. That's his thesis. That's where he's coming from. Now, at Harvard University, there is a professor of political science by the name of Bassam Tibi. And he's unique because he was born in Syria, grew up there. He is a Muslim. He's one of the world's leading authorities on Islamic fundamentalism. And he said, and I quote, "The goal of the Islamic fundamentalists is to abolish the Western secular world order and replace it with a new Islamist divine order. The goal of the Islamists is a new imperial Islamic world power." We're looking at the opening moments of a struggle for control of the world. So that, in fact, we are no longer facing disciplined, uniformed military forces. We're facing what you see on the screen. fed by the passion and power of religion. What we're into is the start of a global religious war. Now let's go back and try to kind of piece together how it all began. And as we go through this, it's important to remember that among the Muslim people, the Muslim believers, there are many, many millions of individual Muslim believers who are devout, who are sincere, and sometimes who put us to shame in the ways in which they faithfully follow their beliefs, don't they? And they're living up to all the light they have. Now let me ask a question. Can God save a sincere Muslim living up to all the light he or she has? Of course. You know, the more I think about it, the more I think the real issue in salvation is the integrity of your heart. Are you really following truth? Are you searching for truth? And when you find truth, are you willing to follow it? And I know that in this room there are people who have done that. There are probably some ex-Catholics here, right? And I love Catholics. I spent a lot of time on a Catholic campus, and I learned to love those people. There are people who in this room have discovered truth and have made major changes in their lives. What the Lord's looking for is honesty of heart, honesty of mind, willingness to follow truth. Well, there are sincere, devout Muslims everywhere. Some of the finest people you'll ever want to meet and have as friends are people from the Middle East. We've known them. We've had them as very close family friends. I remember one time I was doing some work for some clients who were employed by the State Department. They had been posted to the Middle East at an embassy there. Came back here on leave and wanted to have some legal work done, and I was doing it for them, and got the project finished, and they were ready to go back to an assignment in a Middle Eastern country, which, you know, the identity of which is not important. And I asked them, you know, what is your take? How do you like living with the Middle Eastern people? And the lady immediately responded, she said, they're tremendous. She gave a little story in which she said they were about to leave when they were coming back to the States, and they had converted all their local currency into U.S. currency. Everything was put in the bank. They didn't really have much cash left. And they went out the night before their departing flight, went to a restaurant, and the waiter, who had many times served them at the restaurant, came over and they passed pleasantries. And finally the lady said, you know, we're leaving and I really apologize to you. I should give you a big tip, but all our money has been converted. And without a moment's hesitation, that waiter said, do you need money? And he reached for his wallet. You know, probably not very wealthy man, probably supporting a large family, working on the wages of a waiter in a Middle Eastern town, but that generous, that willing to share. So we're dealing with people who have a great capacity to be loyal and to be friendly and to be very good. But on the other side of that equation is don't make an enemy of them either. Because that same passion can boil out into what you see on the screen. Christianity and Islam have been locked in mortal combat for much of the past 1,400 years. Let me go back and tell you how it began, and we'll understand how we got to the world we live in today. Back in the 7th century, when Muhammad began to preach, Christianity dominated much of the world then. It dominated North Africa. As a matter of fact, we owe to Africans preservation not only of the Christian faith, but of what else? The seventh-day Sabbath. In Ethiopians, the Coptic Christians, and so forth. So Christianity dominated North Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia. Christianity dominated Syria. Syria, which is now a hotbed of Muslim extremism, was a Christian country. And you think about it, that makes sense, because where did the Apostle Paul get converted? In Damascus, Syria. Christianity completely dominated the southern Mediterranean all the way to the coast of Spain. Now, in Arabia, where Muhammad was born, Christianity hadn't really penetrated that area. And maybe there's where the problem began. Because in Arabia, they worshipped just a multitude of gods. It was almost as if they had never been pulled out of the Old Testament times. They would worship stars and idols and various spirit deities, just a whole pantheon of deities. And if you came up with a new god, they were happy. They just added to the collection. Well, Muhammad rebelled against this thing, and he developed a monotheistic religion, which, if you will think about it a little bit, is an astonishing, if distorted, counterfeit of the Advent message. I think this was the devil's first attempt to get in there and undermine and attack the Advent message way early in the game. Now think about Islam. The Advent message as it developed in the middle 1800s would suggest an alternative day of worship, wouldn't we? Didn't we have a day of worship different from most of our Christian friends? So did Islam. Friday instead of Saturday, but it's an alternative day of worship. And you think about that, and the Sabbath, very much like Jesus, is crucified between two alternatives. So Islam has an alternative day of worship. Islam has a health message, very similar to ours. You stop to think about it, they're not supposed to, at least, drink alcohol, smoke, or eat unclean meat. Isn't that identical to what we also urge? Islam suggested the possibility of a prophet. Well, don't we? Don't we also suggest that it's very, very biblical that the gift of prophecy doesn't necessarily end at the end of the first century, that it can be there whenever God's people need it all the way up to the coming of Jesus? So Islam suggests this. It's a parallel. Now, we come to a couple of areas where Islam becomes an inverted, very distorted version of what you and I believe. Let's talk about Calvary. Islam, I think, at least radical, militant, terroristic Islam, has a counterfeit Calvary. And what is it? On the cross, Jesus voluntarily gave his life. For what purpose? So that other people could live. The Islamist fundamentalist gives his life willingly so that other people will die. You see the inversion? There's a parallelism there, but it's now inverted. That begins to sound very Luciferian. There's another aspect of the thing that worries me, and that's the one we're into. That's what you're seeing on the screen. Adventism has this concept of a world mission in which we have to take the gospel to the whole world, don't we? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's the world. Our way of spreading the gospel was to go and try to express the love of God and to reason with people and show them from Scripture the logical development of divine truth and persuade them. How did Islam convert? At the point of a sword. Now, in the early 7th and then into the early 8th centuries, when radical Islam began to promulgate its faith, it did so with advancing, conquering armies. One writer said the exodus of Islamic Arabs from the area of Saudi Arabia was just unbelievable, it was awesome. It just spread over the world almost as if by magic. And in Arabia, where Muhammad lived and where he wanted to start his religion, he adopted an interesting strategy for conquest. Now, Arabia was very wealthy. That very stony but well-watered valley of Mecca was the place where caravans crossed. And they were bringing in spices from the Far East, spices from India, and Arabian incense went out from there. And these things all crossed through the Arabian heartland and went out, found their way, the caravan routes found their way to the Mediterranean Ocean. So it was a very wealthy country, and Muhammad got the idea to conquer these people. What I have to do is hit them in their economy. And he attacked two things, two targets. Number one, their financial centers. Number two, their trading routes, their transportation system. Now, why am I boring you with all this history? Have any of you seen a parallel here? That's September 11. Hit us in the World Trade Center, the center of world finance, and hit us in our transportation system. And he shut our transportation system down for the better part of a week. Most powerful superpower in history, and he shut us down. I've often said, I don't have contacts anymore. When I was on active duty, I was reporting to National Security and Defense Intelligence Agency, and I've often thought since that time, if I had any input at all, I'd probably suggest something the CIA has already thought of, and that is, if you want to know what Osama or his surviving leaders have planned next, read the Quran, and read the history of Muhammad, because that's the page they're on. So, his strategy was spectacularly successful. Now remember, Christianity had been everywhere. Syria, North Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia. But within a century, Islam had cut a bloody swath across the Christian world until it went clear into Spain, into Yugoslavia, and was twice in two centuries at the gates of Vienna, almost penetrating Austria. And Samuel Huntington, who wrote a book called The Clash of Civilizations, very controversial book, very perceptive book, has said that in all the world, the only civilization that has threatened Western civilization for its life, threatened us for our survival, was Islam, and it's done it twice. For 1,400 years, most of that time was spent in combat between those two competing religions. So once again, that's what you're seeing on the screen. As a matter of fact, for a time, it seemed as if Christianity itself was in danger. Now, the question we ask is this: why would God allow that to happen? Isn't Christianity God's truth? So why wouldn't the Lord defend it from a force that would erase Christianity from much of the Middle East, North Africa, and the northern part of India, which is now Pakistan? Why would the Lord allow that? Well, that puzzled me for a while, and I got to thinking, you know, you got a hard question, just go back to the Word. Go back to the Word of God, you'll find the answer. And I found it in the Old Testament. I think there's a divine reason. Whenever God's people in the Old Testament times fell into apostasy, and they did it often, what happened? Out of the eastern deserts came these heathen princes, and they had a variety of names: Assyrians, Babylonians, Philistines, Chaldeans, Midianites, Edomites. I mean, the list just goes on, because the list of apostasies was kind of long. So that when God's people rebelled and were on this roller coaster ride, once in a while they'd be following the Lord, but they'd collapse into another valley of basic apostasy. The Lord would finally say, "You've stepped outside where I can bless you." His protection is now far distant from where they had wandered, and in came these pagan kings, and they would, you know, take over Israel, sometimes for scores of years, sometimes for longer than that. Now, in the time of Israel, the Lord would allow these invaders into his people because of apostasy. All right. Now think about what was going on in the 7th and 8th centuries of the Christian church. Was there apostasy? Yes. There was an apostasy in which Christianity had allowed pagan ideas to come into it and become sort of baptized with Christian names and concepts so that people couldn't tell one from the other. And we began to have worship, you know, of various entities and concepts that were very pagan, but now seem to have Christian, you know, ideas behind them. And then finally, this big apostasy in the Christian church fused with the governing power of the state. And what do we have? Basically, a fusion of church and state, so that if you weren't a part of the majority, if you were a Coptic Christian in Africa, or a believer in the Waldensian Valleys, or a believer in the northern British Isles, holding on to God's truth, your life was in danger, you were hunted down. Great apostasy. And what does the Lord allow? If unchecked, that powerful union of church and state, this Christian apostasy, if it had spread all the way to the Indus River, held on to North Africa, held on to the Middle East, it could have become so huge and so powerful, there wouldn't have been a chance for a reformation, because the thing would have been too big to change. And the Reformation may have been impossible. I'm looking back and I'm saying that at least explains to me why the Lord allowed this invasion of Christian territory. It's quite interesting to note that Abu Bakr, Muhammad's successor, in giving instructions to his troops, said, and I quote, "You will find people that belong to the synagogue of Satan who have shaven crowns. Be sure you cleave their skulls and give them no quarter." So that was his method of dealing with his Christian opponents. We're now facing, basically, an invasion of very similar sort into our modern Christian world. Is there a possibility modern Christianity is also in apostasy? Well, it's something to think about. So for about 1,000 years, Islam was in mortal combat with Christianity. To the secular eye, you couldn't tell who was going to win. But then along about what? When did Martin Luther start hammering those theses to the church door in Wittenberg? About 1500 and something. The Christian church begins to rediscover its faith and its roots. Only Bible, only Jesus, only faith. And the Reformation takes place, and now over the horizon of the future, you can begin to see the distant onset of the Advent message. And what happens to Islam? It begins to retreat. And the Western world begins to go into an aggressive growth mode. It becomes very wealthy. Technology begins to take the place of the primitive Middle Ages way of doing things. And Islam is forced into a retreat before Western wealth and Western military strength and Western technology. And finally, on August 11 of 1840, the last domino fell in the form of Turkey. Turkey finally just gave up, fell under European protection, and that seemed to be the end of the Islamic threat to the West. Now, that date I bring in only because it's kind of important to Adventists. There was a Millerite preacher by the name of Josiah Litch, and he had read the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. He had done some math, and he had figured out from those time prophecies that probably something would happen to this powerful Islamic monolith. And he finally refined it down to August 11, 1840, and he predicted this a long time before it happened. And when on that day Turkey did sue for European protection, everybody everywhere looked at that and said the man was right, he's reading prophecy correctly, provided a great impetus to the development of the Advent message. Well, so it went in recent years. And we've just kind of taken for granted that Islam is not a threat anymore. They're over there in a kind of a distant part of the world, and we love their oil, and that's about all we want to have to do with them, and we just forgot about them. Until a May day in 1967. Now, some of you here are old enough to remember that, as I can. And Israel was sitting there on a very, very narrow beachhead. They didn't have the kind of territory they have now. They're pushed very close to the Mediterranean Sea. And Syria and Jordan and Egypt get together in a coalition. They begin massing their main battle tanks down at the Mitla Pass in Egypt on the Golan Heights in Syria. Jordan enters into this thing. Israel can see an attack coming. And there's this fellow called Moshe Dayan. And he organizes the Israeli Defense Forces, and in 6 blistering days, the Arab military machine is just burned to death in the desert. And Israel takes Jerusalem, they take the West Bank, they take the territory they're holding now. Seemed like a stunning victory. But as you look back, you see some victories only provoke a major change in world events, and that's exactly what happened then. Many Arab analysts have dated the emergence of modern radical Islam to that event in 1967 because the Israeli victory, you know, dealt a severe blow to Arab nationalism. Well, at that point, Saudi Arabia began doing something very quietly but very, very effectively. Have you noticed, anybody here, how in the last maybe 20 years, it seems as if most of the convenience stores we stop in to buy our gas and get our Fritos are owned by Middle Easterners? Saudi money. Have you noticed beautiful, enormous new mosques being built all over the world and also in America? Once again, Saudi money. Have you noticed around the world the emergence of something called madrasas, Islamic schools? Particularly in Afghanistan and Pakistan. Have you heard about this in the news? Well, that also was Saudi-funded. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Islamic schools that they were funding. The original concept of the madras, way back in the 11th century, was to educate judges and teachers and scientists. It was a legitimate kind of higher educational institution because Islam contributed enormous wealth of scientific and other culture to the world. Do you realize that the Arabs invented algebra? Now, a lot of high school students wish they never had, but they did. The Arabs invented a sail you could put on a ship so you could sail into the wind that's driving you. Now, it sounds impossible, but they figured out a way to do it. They're the ones that invented it. Very bright people, very gifted. The original Madras was an institute of higher learning. Well, post-1967, they decided to do what would take a while, or it'd be a lead time. They would eventually challenge the West from the kind of losses they had suffered in the Arab-Israeli war in 67. They would challenge the West by raising a generation of people absolutely committed to their faith. Oh, by the way, do you see another interesting parallel to Adventism? Isn't that what we at least set out to do originally? Have schools so our kids could learn who we are and why we are and what we believe, and then go out to work to finish the Advent message. And by the way, thank the Lord, Sandia Academy is still going and doing well, I understand. When I was last here, I was interested in the future of the school, and here it is prospering, and thank the Lord for it. And there's a chance now that you're going to be so fortunate as to maybe have a school sometime in the future here connected with His church. Now, that's what the Lord put us in this world to do, isn't it? Well, the Saudis got the idea, here's a chance to train a generation of young people so firmly in the faith that if need be, they'll do anything for the future of Islam. Now, let's see where madrasas have led. Today, they're boarding schools for very poor boys and men, ages 5 to 30. They want young men. The students are kept isolated from their families. They don't hear any news from the outside world except what perhaps, you know, the imam will allow them to have. They're exclusively immersed in the study of the Quran and Islamic law. And in many of them, sad to say, the students are told that the West is the source of all evil and the greatest glory is to die in the name of Allah. So that in Afghanistan, before the recent events in Afghanistan, there were about 30 of these madrasas who had declared themselves jihad madrasas, schools of holy war. These produced a very specific type of Muslim, highly dedicated to the faith, perfectly prepared to give his life for the faith, and each school claimed between 1,000 and 2,000 students. They were really little more than training camps for guerrilla warriors. And recently, even in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and we really appreciate the courageous stand that the president of Pakistan has taken, he wanted to kind of make these madrasas into what they were originally designed to be in Islamic history, that is, true educational institutions. So he said, look, to any of you who want it, we will provide professors of chemistry, mathematics, and geography. There were 7,000 madrasas in Pakistan holding 600,000 students. Of the 7,000 who he offered qualified professors, only 70 accepted the offer. The rest of them weren't interested. Okay, where has that led us? Well, that's led us to a resurgence of what we call fundamentalist Islam. And let me describe it for you a little bit as to what it is and what the experts think it intends to become. Islamic fundamentalism is basically, it just takes the Muslim holy book, the Quran, and interprets it in a very literalistic sense. See, the Islamic fundamentalist believes that Allah dictated the Quran word for word to Muhammad. Now, that's verbal inspiration. Is that the concept we have of how the Bible was written? No, I hope not, because when you take that perspective, you know, then you can become easily upset in your faith. And I think some of the folk that have lost faith in the spirit of prophecy and in the Bible, even in Adventism, have maybe earlier on had a mistaken view of verbal inspiration. What does the Bible say? Holy men of God spake as they were moved. So the Scripture takes on the personality and the writing style of the writer, doesn't it? And that's how we can detect. Some of the New Testament books are just clearly Paul's writing style, and others are clearly from other apostles and so forth. So the Lord doesn't just use a human being, you see, as a stenotype machine. He uses a human being as somebody who can, you know, convey truth, but in their own way. Well, the Islamic fundamentalist believes the Quran was dictated word for word. As a result, they take literally everything they read. And so in the Quran it says a thief should have his hands or feet amputated. Well, if it says it, let's do it. And they did. And probably many of you saw on the cable news channels that soccer stadium in Kabul where people were routinely amputated because they were caught stealing something. Women were treated very badly there. There were many executions there. Adultery, the sin of adultery, would require being whipped 100 times. I have a little trouble squaring that notion with a religion that promises the guys who die in battle 72 young women. Something's wrong here. It doesn't quite meet, but each to his own. In any event, Islamic fundamentalism takes the Holy Book very, very literally. Now, they also, interestingly enough, believe the world was created in 6 literal days. Uh-oh. So do we. That's fundamentalism, isn't it? While we're on that, not long ago, back in 1994, coming up on 8 years ago, the Associated Press reported from Vatican City a new Vatican document on how to interpret the Bible. And a commentary from the church said that fundamentalism is distorting and dangerous. It invites people to a kind of intellectual suicide. Now, these are the words of the Pontifical Biblical Commission. And they went on to say, the fundamentalist approach is dangerous for it is attractive to people who look to the Bible for ready answers to the problems of life. Well, where, pray tell, else would you look for the answers to the problems of life but the Bible, but the Word of God? See? But the Vatican had in this particular news article, condemned fundamentalism. And the point I am wanting to make here is that, once again, you see a strange parallel between what Islam believes and some of the practices we have ourselves. And I'm wondering if history is setting us up to be badly misunderstood by people who will lump us together with other people who have done great harm and great criminal acts in the world. I think history's doing a dry run, preparing the mind of the world to reject God's true people, when in their fundamentalist interpretation of the Word of God, they have to stand up and say, no, I cannot, because the Bible says. Well, we now have Islamic fundamentalism as a major factor in the world, and it's kind of interesting to note that Professor Tibi, the Islamic expert at Harvard, has estimated that of the 1 billion Muslims in the world, perhaps half of them are fundamentalists, which would mean 500 million. Of that number, of the total number of Muslims in the world, he says 3 to 5% are ready for violence in defense of their faith, which means 30 to 50 million people. Now, I sat down and I did just a little bit of, calculation here. And I got to asking myself, of that number, if 1% of the Muslims were prepared for suicide missions, you would have 10 million people. If 0.5% of the Muslims in the world, 500 million of whom are fundamentalists, were willing to volunteer for suicide missions, you would have 1 million. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is that this struggle we're in here is not a pushover. This has the capacity for making us long for the good old days of the Cold War and the Soviet Union. Now, the Soviets were dangerous. They had 45,000 nukes. We didn't think they had that many till after the Berlin Wall came down and the SU collapsed. We discovered they had an awful lot of nuclear weapons, 45,000 of them. The advantage we had with the Soviets is they were afraid to use them because they're atheists. And for the atheist, there is no afterlife. There are no 72 young women waiting out there for you. You get shot in battle and that's it. It's eternal night. So the Soviet tended to be just a little bit careless. When I was in broadcast news, I happened to report the Cuban Missile Crisis, and I will remember a story. Well into the crisis, Khrushchev finally came unglued. He finally blinked, and blinked big time. The story goes that he was in his office in the Kremlin, and all of a sudden it came to him, we were this close to a nuclear exchange. We had deployed operational tactical nuclear weapons in Cuba that had been released to the Soviet Red Army field commanders there. They were in theater. They were released to the theater commanders. We also had in Alaska F-106s, interceptors, who were armed with air-to-air nukes. See, in those days, we didn't have these clever little devices that would really put a missile right up the tailpipe of another plane. You might miss by half a mile. Well, with a nuke, who cares? You get it close, the guy's gone. So we had 106s up there armed with nuclear air-to-air missiles. And one night, one of our U-2s up there trying to reconnoiter around the Soviet frontier got lost. And he got lost for a very simple reason. We didn't have GPS in those days. You don't want to know how a U-2 pilot navigated? With a sextant. Bubble sextant. He was trying to shoot stars, but the aurora borealis was very active that night. The sky was bright. He couldn't see the stars because the sky was putting on a real light show. He got lost. He got over the Chukotsky Peninsula of the northern Soviet Union. The Soviets saw him on radar. They scrambled MiGs to shoot him down. The commander at Eielson Air Force Base said, oh no, you don't. You're not bringing down one of our birds, not in this crisis. He launched his 106s. They were nuclear armed. That's how close we came. And fortunately, the U-2 driver got back okay. But it was close. Khrushchev saw this coming. He was an atheist. There was no afterlife. He wasn't going to be adventuresome about this. He called to his aide in the Kremlin office, and he said, "Tovarish, дайте мне автомобиль. Get me a car. Get me a car, comrade, right now." And the guy scurried out. They brought his ZIS or ZIL limousine around to the door. He got in the thing. He said to the driver, "Мы идем на радиостанцию. We're going to a radio station." And the guy turned around, "Что станция, товарищ? Which station, comrade?" He said, "I don't care which station. Get me to a station, the closest one." They found a broadcast station in Moscow. They went in. The KGB quickly ejected the guards at the station, shut the programming down, opened the mic, and Khrushchev got on the thing and broadcast his capitulation to the world, hoping somebody in the West was listening. That's how close it came. The Soviets were dangerous, but they were rational. This man, if he had a nuclear weapon, would very much more be apt to be willing to use it, even if he was holding the thing in his arms. There's the challenge we face. What I'm wanting to point out is that as Jesus said, as Daniel said, as David suggested, there will come a time in which the world will become very dangerous. It's easier to deal with that if we've thought about it in advance and we've hooked up Bible prophecy and see how everything fits together. Then when the surprises come, they're not a surprise for us. So let's talk very, very quickly about the dangers. I think it's wise to be aware. The thing that worries me the most about this current crisis is that Adventists could yawn, roll over, and go back to sleep while those twin towers mock our capacity to recognize fulfilling prophecy. Folk, it's a mistake we don't dare make. So, lest we, delude ourselves with the idea that, life can go on forever in reasonable comfort, let me just share with you just a very few of the dangers we face. We had a little scare back east from anthrax. My son, who was one of the first to go into the Pentagon as a volunteer rescuer, because he lives right up the street from the Pentagon, came back that night, and basically said, "Dad, it was kind of warm in there. I didn't realize till the day was over that my arms were burned. He was just too busy." Later on, he had to be treated for anthrax, the full dose of Cipro. Elsewhere in the district and around Maryland and New Jersey and so forth, we had anthrax. Let's talk a little bit about that problem. Anthrax was possessed by Saddam Hussein in such quantities that at the start of the Gulf War, we now know he had enough on hand to kill every man, woman, and child on earth. He had enough of the stuff that theoretically was enough to go around. Well, we destroyed as much of that as we could find. Unfortunately, when the UN inspectors finally left, there were 17 tons of growth material to produce anthrax that we couldn't account for, so who knows where his particular capabilities lie now. Anthrax is extremely dangerous. It's got a 99% fatality rate if it goes beyond just a few hours. It's an endospore, which means it's very tough. It can survive almost any delivery system. We thought, back when I was on active duty, that the Soviets were probably trying to perfect an anthrax spore that could be put in the nose cone of a nuclear weapon. There's thought that the thing could maybe even survive that kind of heat and then clean up whatever the nuke didn't take out in the ensuing aftermath of the attack. We do know this, that the Soviets, after we agreed with them to quit producing anthrax and they signed the treaty, they went on with a full pedal to the metal effort in a number of locations around the country, had 60,000 personnel working on producing biological weapons, and finally in 1979, less than a gram of this stuff they were brewing up got loose. It got loose in the Sverdlovsk production facility, got into the ventilation system, went through the building, 70 people died. Now, it took us a while to figure out why they died, because the KGB came in there, seized all the death certificates, all the hospital records, everything, and took them off. It wasn't until a few years ago President Yeltsin finally admitted, yeah, we were still making anthrax and some of it got loose. That's a real problem. I'm afraid we have enemies in this world that are very, very capable of producing the thing, and only the future will tell where it leads. Let's talk very, very quickly about nuclear weapons. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. It's kind of depressing, but I think we kind of at least need to be intelligently aware of where the world is. Recently at the State of the Union message, you will notice that President Bush made a reference to three countries and called them the axis of evil. I'm going to give you a little feeling tonight for maybe why he did that. When he said it, I kind of flinched. I'm thinking to myself, you know, we've got enough enemies. Do we need to make any more right now? But as I think about it, you know, we don't always know all the president knows. Let me share with you some information. It'll give you a little feeling for maybe why the president did what he did. Let's talk about nuclear weapons. Back in 1992, I'm talking April 30 of 1992, the Congressional Task Force on Terrorism and Unconventional Warfare said, and I quote, "Recently new information confirms that Iran now possesses four tactical nuclear weapons." Where'd they get them from? Real simple, Kazakhstan, what was left of the Soviet Union. They came down via Turkmenistan into Iran. There were two Scud warheads of 40 kiloton yield each. That's twice the Hiroshima bomb. There was one artillery shell. There was an aerial bomb that was hung for a long time on the wing of a MiG-27 stationed at the Shiraz Air Force Base in southwestern Iran. So almost 10 years ago, we were beginning to admit some of the Soviet nuclear weapons had leaked. And then the one that really worries me is General Lebed, who a few years ago said, you know, when I was with the Red Army, I had command of a facility that produced something like 250 of these suitcase nukes. They're not that heavy, about 60 pounds. You can pick one up and carry it like you would carry a fairly heavy suitcase. They were designed to destroy by sabotage and terrorism, and he said of the 250 that we made, we can't find 100 of them. One night I got a call from my son, who was in Washington, as I told you, and right after 9/11, he said, there's something very strange happening. There are helicopters flying all over Washington, D.C. They're crisscrossing the city. And I thought to myself, they probably have radiation measuring instruments aboard. They're looking for a nuke. We're told that every morning when President Bush gets up, he says, will this be the day? And we hope, you know, our intelligence services and our military and our police have done a fantastic job of preventing anything really bad from happening from then till now. We must pray that the Lord really helps them because they've got a huge job on their hands. What worries me is the possibility of the rumor that I've heard that one or two of those suitcase nukes found their way across the Atlantic into South America, up overland and across the border of Texas, and are someplace in the country and they don't know where. Now, that I think may be the reason why President Bush issued his warning very publicly to three countries, Iraq, Iran, and North Korea. I think the message was, if something like that goes off in our country, you can expect a nuclear response. I think he's trying to prevent a problem from happening before it ever does, and I sincerely pray that it doesn't. But in any event, we have a problem with the proliferation of weapons. It's kind of a grim problem. It's a thing we don't like to think about, but I think we have to be realistic. Now, these are the realities we live with. Here's the Islamic history, you know, how it and Christianity been competition and warfare. Here's the recent, you know, train of events that have brought us to this standoff, this crisis that we see on the screen. Here are the weapons they have in hand. And I probably should also mention Korea, North Korea. He did mention that. Iran, we think, probably has some nukes. Iraq has enormous stockpiles of at least the raw materials for weapons of mass destruction. What about Korea? Well, they've got something called a Taepodong missile. The Taipodong 1 about 3 years ago was launched over Japan. It violated Canadian, or I should say Japanese airspace on its way, you know, kind of toward the Canadian end of the Pacific. The new one they have, they think, could probably reach the United States. And so our concern there, once again, is that time isn't on our side, and as nations develop this kind of firepower and a method of delivering this kind of stuff, we could be at greater risk in America. Now, it's interesting to note that way back in 1904, when all of this stuff was just beginning, when it was still kind of a dream in the minds of weapons developers, Ellen White said this in Volume 8, page 50. Human agents are being trained and are using their inventive power to put in operation the most powerful machinery to wound and to kill. And she went on to say, those who were without God's protection will find no safety in any place or position. The most powerful, superlative. She's talking about the kind of weapon that there's no safe place left on earth. She wrote that in 1904. Now, I don't know where she plagiarized that from. Maybe from the New York Times from 2001. But it's interesting to notice she saw it coming. Now, in view of that, what was our job as God's special people with a special message at a special time of Earth's history? Well, she defined that in the very same book, Volume 8, but now we'll go back to page 28. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. That was our mission and our message. Let's conclude by going back into the Word. I tried to share with you just some of the raw ingredients of world events that we have to live with and we have to face. Now let's see how we can make sense out of them, going back into the Word and Bible prophecy. Right after 9/11, I was really concerned about the challenge that Islam poses to Western civilization, particularly to the United States. So I went into the Bible. I thought, can I find it in there? Can I find something that will show me what the role of radical Islam might be at the end of time? You want to guess what I came up with? Nothing. It ain't there. Now, you can find Islam in the Bible, but to do that, you got to go back to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power. Now, this is a beautiful description of what Professor Huntington has written in his book, The Clash of Civilizations, of the spread of Islam in the 7th and 8th centuries, when it seemed as if the world exploded with Islamic warriors and there were quick conversions of massive areas of the Middle East to this new religion. And then down in verse 11, continuing to describe this phenomenon, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. That's scary, my friends, because the force we're facing is not just a collection of probably very sincere, very angry young men. Many of them very poor, very desperate, nothing to live for. Might as well die because I got nothing here. And maybe it's true. Maybe there will be 72 young women out there. You know, why not take a chance? What we're up against are not human beings. What does the Word of God say? And the king over them is the angel of the bottomless pit. We're up against Lucifer himself. That's why what happened in New York was so brilliantly executed and so clever. We're dealing with greater than human intelligence, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow morning at 11. All right. I can find Islam back in the 7th and 8th centuries. I can find it for several hundred years. The Bible predicts it. But I get to the end of time, and I look for the forces that will be players at the end of time, and I go looking for Islam, and there's nothing there. It doesn't show up. Why? Because at the end of time, the real major player is not militant Islam. It is apostate Christianity. There's the threat sector you're looking for at the end of time. Now then, in the time of Israel, when God's people reformed, when they rediscovered who they were and why they're here and what their job is, Those warlike Eastern invaders mysteriously fell back. When their rule was over, they disappeared from history. You can't find some of these cities. Nineveh was lost for, a couple, 3,000 years. They finally found it under a bunch of sand. What little was left of it? Not much left of Babylon today, is there? You want to go there because that's where Saddam lives. When their rule was over, when God's people returned to the faith, these invaders disappeared. Something else today, it's kind of worth noticing. When it's time for a time prophecy to be fulfilled, and something's in the way of fulfillment of that prophecy, what happens to the thing that's in the way? It disappears too, doesn't it? They go back to 1434 BC, and here's Israel. It's time for the exit. It's time for God's people to go home. And on the throne is this Pharaoh who says, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go?" And within a few weeks, what had happened? The Egyptian economy was in collapse. Their social structure had collapsed. A lot of people were gone. And their best army was at the bottom of the ocean. And where were God's people? On the other side. Go down a few hundred years more to 538 B.C. And now God's people, once again, they're in captivity. Why? Because they haven't followed the blueprint. Folk, you can do it right or you can do it wrong. If you're in God's work, let's do it the way He said to. So God's people had just decided that they knew better than the Lord, and they got themselves in a jam. Here they are in Babylonian captivity, but the prophet Jeremiah had said, it isn't going to last long, 70 years, you can come home. And so the 70 years were about up, but in the way of God's people was this fairly young fellow. Some people think he was as young as 17 years age. His name was Belshazzar. He was co-regent with, I think, his dad, who was off fighting some wars in the Babylonian Empire. And one night he throws a real rave. Gets all the people together in the big palace reception hall there and has a drinking bash. Finally, he gets a little tipsy and he says, Granddad, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have guts enough for this. I'll show you what a real king can do. Bring the vessels from the temple. He was in the way of God's people going home. By morning, what had happened? He was gone. Babylon was gone. And on the throne of empire were the Persians, who worshipped one true God and who would resonate to rebuilding the temple to a one true God. They didn't worship the Israeli God, so to speak, but they could resonate to the concept. Now, I'll give you one more example. It's AD 1991. And the advent is long overdue. The Lord did not intend for time to go on this long. As early as 1882, we were told Jesus could have come ere this. Well, Advent's long overdue, but in the way of God's work is this atheistic power that says, "Who is the Lord that I should even let you come here and preach?" Communist empire standing in the way. But it's time for God's people to go home. And by the end of 1991, what had happened? Soviet Union had just disappeared from history. 45,000 nukes to keep that from happening, and they disappeared without a shot. Just disappeared from history. When it's time for God's prophecies to be fulfilled, obstacles disappear. Now, let's do the math and do the logic, and we'll find out the future of radical militant Islam. What did Jesus say will happen just before His coming? What does Matthew 24:14 say? "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, to all nations, and then, and only then, will the end come." So, it's time for Jesus to come, but before that can happen, we have to preach the gospel to the entire world. But in the way of the gospel is an obstacle. You try to take Christianity into many Islamic countries, and it's worth your life, isn't it? Remember those two young women from Texas? It almost cost them their lives. We have a newscaster we're talking about, and just in today's news, beheaded just because he represents something foreign. Folk, it's time for tolerance in this world, isn't it? Here is this powerful force, a billion of the world's people, standing in the way of the gospel. How's the gospel going to get through? Well, the Bible says it will. So that is going to disappear. Now, it may give us some scary moments. I wouldn't want to bet the pension fund we won't see a nuclear event in this country or a dirty bomb. I hate to think about it because I love America. I don't know what the future holds. None of us 6 months ago knew we would see two gigantic buildings just collapse before our eyes. But folk, whatever is out there, anything in the way of God's work will not survive. And so whatever the future holds, just remember, you know how the story ends, and the Lord has the power to protect His people. Now, what do we begin with? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide where? Under the shadow. And my question to you was, what safety is there in a shadow? And let me give you a little clue. Here is a picture of a Japanese man by the name of Kei Kikawa. He was at Hiroshima. Let me tighten that up a little bit, focus it so you can see it a little better. You will see on Mr. Kikawa's back hideous keloid scarring. Why? Real simple. He was standing with his back to the fireball. He was far enough away he didn't get hit with flying debris. The overpressure from the blast wave didn't injure him physically, at least not to any great degree. What hurt him was the heat pulse from the fireball. Now his friend, standing not very far away, came through that thing unscathed. You know why? Because there was something between him and the flash. He had a little bit of shade. Now let's go back to Psalm 91. Maybe David saw more than we realize. He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide where? Under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, Jesus gave His disciples a very, very blunt list of things to look for just before the end of time in Luke 21. And He didn't pull any punches. He told it as it was. Daniel said, you're going to see things you've never seen in human history. There's real danger out there. This world will not end in a comfortable period of human history. But Jesus also said, when these things start to happen, when these things begin to come to pass, then what is the believer privileged to do? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's why the only place to be is in God's church, in this place, on this evening, on the day that the Lord hath made. Because it's the place where His people can find salvation and safety and face a future without fear. And I think that's a pretty good package to put together. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank You for the privilege of looking at the world we live in and not shrinking from it, not trying to pretend it isn't dangerous, though there aren't problems out there, but instead seeing them and then recognizing that the end of the story has been written and the end of the story is not a bad one, it's a good one. And in the meantime, there are the everlasting arms and there is the shade that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.